Well, this morning we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 57 once again, as we have been doing for the last 11 years when we've had the Lord's Supper. Been going through the prophecy of Isaiah, taking those words that would be of special help and comfort to the people of God in seeing Christ presented to them. We'll be looking at verse 14 through 21 this morning, but let's first pray, as this is God's word. Our Father in heaven, as we turn in the pages of the scripture, we ask that you would open it up to us, and that we might behold something more of your Son displayed here, presented to us for our heart's comfort, for our soul's good, for our mind's instruction. Lord, you are concerned above all things, as he was after his resurrection, to open the minds and the eyes of his disciples, that they might see him portrayed in the scripture. And Lord, as the early disciples' hearts burned when they beheld him, and as he spoke to them, Lord, work in our hearts that kind of affection, that kind of interest in a Savior who gave himself at the cross and rose again from the dead, and now seeks above all things to make us know him by the power of his word. Make it clear to us. Make it not only delivered well, but Lord, for all of us to hear it, for what it is, the word of God, which is able to do its work in those who believe. And Lord, as it's sealed to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may we be rightly impressed by these things on our soul, that as we go from here, we might treasure Christ and all his benefits toward us. And so guide us now, we pray, and advance your kingdom in our own hearts and lives. For his sake, we pray. Amen. Well, before I read the passage, just to note something from the context here, that there's a back and forth throughout this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 pertain to the righteous. Verses 3 through 13 pertain to the wicked. Verse 14 through 19 pertain again to the righteous. And then verses 20 and 21 pertain to the wicked. Isaiah is contrasting these two groups of people, as he often does, the elect, the non-elect, their ways toward God, and of course, God's ways toward them. So we pick up in the second half of all of this. Verse 13 has just introduced what Isaiah now preaches at verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that's our reading of the Lord's Word today. I've often thought how difficult it must have been to clear the way throughout the territory that is now called the United States of America. This place does not look as it once did a few hundred years ago. With but an axe and a saw, trees were felled, forests were cleared. With the hammer and the spike, miles of railroad tracks were laid down, zippering, we might say, slithering their way through the countryside. And even now, we have hydraulic machines, gas-powered, not only are trees cleared, dirt excavated, but concrete is poured so that the field would become a city, a mall, a housing development. It's often difficult to clear a way, whether it's toys in a cluttered room, removing books and papers from a cluttered desk, as I often struggle with, hacking your way through the jungle thick. It's difficult to clear a way. The very nature of physics would teach us that every obstacle requires a greater force to move it. God clears the way for his people. God clears it. That's today's point. That's what Isaiah would have preached. He says at verse 14, "It will be said." This is going to be preached. Build up. Build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. God is to undertake an expansive building project. And therefore, God oversees this expansive, exhaustive clearing project. Every obstacle has to be cleared. All things first are to be leveled. Mountains should be blasted down. Valleys should be filled in. As we've seen before in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah is preaching of the times of the gospel. This very imagery, you remember, began chapter 40. It still echoes again here in chapter 57. The New Testament identifies this as John the Baptizer's ministry of preparing a remnant people, a repentant people even, to find in the coming Messiah forgiveness of sins. To have that obstacle cleared. They would have it with the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, whom Isaiah has indicated. And therefore John, of course, baptized at the Jordan River. What Isaiah again preaches here is the gospel. It's about an expansive, an exhaustive project for the people of God that God has planned. He is the chief architect. He is the overseeing engineer. And his son, as he did at creation, is the one who brings it to pass. He will make it happen. It's in the gospel. And through his son, that God clears the way for his people. Clears the way. What is in the way? What is between God and these that he is pleased to call his people? Oh, there are many things that are obstacles. First, of course, there's the matter of person. Can God dwell with man? He is a greater being, and what is man in comparison to God, as the inspired psalmist said, but a worm? There's the obstacle of persons. There's the obstacle of natures. God is a spirit, man is a creature. God is eternal, but man is created. God is infinite, and yet man is finite. God is all-knowing, but man is ignorant. God is all-powerful and everywhere present, but man is weak and limited. God is exalted, man is low. And so there are the obstacles of person and of nature. Third, there's the matter of location. God is in heaven. Man is on earth. As east and west, north and south, so with the Creator and creature, never the twain shall meet. What obstacles are here that must be passed? They must be cleared and blasted out of the way, we might say. But there are no obstacles to be cleared between God and His people that are more difficult, that are more knotty, more involving than sin, than unbelief and rebellion against God. The good news, however, God clears the way. God clears the way. He makes a way. We see this under two heads, two works of God that Isaiah seems to outline in the passage. The first is that God sent His Son. The second is that God struck His Son. We see at verse 15 that though dwelling in a high place, God comes to the low place. We see in verses 16 through 19 that though God is angry for sin, He heals the sinner. God clears the way. He makes the way for these two to meet again. You look first at God having sent His Son, as Isaiah preaches. Verse 15, God is declaring the incarnation of the Son of God, that He from eternity entered history. He, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, the Son of Mary. He whom angels adored is now adored by shepherds and sages. He lived in heaven, now He lives on earth. Verse 15 is getting at the incarnation. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. How far is heaven from earth? Do we know? It's many distant miles, it would seem. It's very far. Worlds apart, people apart, natures apart, even glories apart. And yet God here, though dwelling in heaven, which is fitting for someone of His stature, comes and dwells with the lowly. Though dwelling in a high place, God Himself comes to the low place. Some people have two houses. They have a regular house, and they have a summer camp. Other people, likewise, have two houses. They, wealthy, have a mansion, and they have another mansion, or maybe even another mansion. But what reputed person, what wealthy person who owns a mansion would buy another house in the inner city? That's not very common. What wealthy, notable person with such extravagant wealth and mansions and palatial dwelling places spends his summer at a house in the inner city? You don't hear that happening. That's not the way of the world. But God, unlike the high and exalted people among men, is pleased not only to live in an exalted mansion as is fitting for His stature, but He also dwells with the contrite. He comes and takes residence among the lowly. He moves into a neighborhood that no wealthy person of the earth would ever buy property. He invests Himself in such people. Hebrews reminds us of Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed. No blight, no blemish, no stain on His reputation. Doesn't bother Him. He's not concerned for such things like that. He's concerned for the lowly. As John would say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. It's amazing. What the high and holy God, dwelling with the contrite and lowly, the lowly and contrite man living next to God? What a neighborhood this is now. Are you surprised by that? Well, friend, you should be surprised by that, because it's the glory of the gospel. But in a sense, you ought, should not be surprised by that, because that's the way God has often worked. Has he not built up before his people and their way by such an astonishing move? Has God not cleared the way before? He has. You consider Noah and the ark. Just think of how God came near and was with Noah in those times and cleared the way before him. What violence on the earth! The holy, righteous seed dwindled down merely to Noah and his household. And yet what clearing and removal of obstacles before Noah and his family, the wicked and violent removed from the earth by a global flood, 15 cubits, I believe it is, above the highest mountain. That's quite a clearing. And God there with Noah building him up, building up, preparing the way so that he and his family leaving the ark would have a clear way before them. It ought not to surprise us, because as you consider Moses in the sea, what obstacle was there before Israel? Here they are with their backs to the Red Sea, their faces only able to see Pharaoh and his charging army coming at them. And yet what can they do? Where can they go? They have no way. There's obstacles behind and before them. And yet God says to Moses, stand still and see the salvation which your God will work for you today. And God cleared the way. Moses but slams his staff into the water, and the waters part. God cleared the way. They walk through on dry land, and we can see them climbing onto the shores of the other side of the sea, and all of them rejoicing with their tambourines and saying, God cleared the way. God came among us, and he took his residence and walked through with us till we were safely at the other side. God cleared the way. Why did God do this? Well, it says because he, though dwelling in the high and exalted place, comes down to the low place. As Psalm 136 says, he remembered us when we were low. He remembered us. He hadn't forgotten about us. And that's the utter beauty and the grace of the incarnation of the Son of God. God has displayed it often. We read about it throughout the Old Testament. It's there with all the appearances of the angel of the Lord, a sort of pre-incarnation of the Son of God. It's there in the Psalms that we sing, Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold things in heaven and on earth. He raises the poor from the dust and makes them to sit with his people's princes. It's there in the Old Testament prophecies that a virgin will be with child and give birth, and you shall name him Jesus, Emmanuel, which is God with us. It's there also, of course, in the Gospel and the New Testament letters. The Word became flesh. As Paul writes to the Philippians, Jesus Christ, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, found in appearance as a man. As Paul said to the Colossians, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. God, who is high and exalted, comes to live with the lowly, to clear and prepare the way for his people. God, high and holy, came in the person of his Son, whom he sent to live with us, to take on all of our infirmities, to have a feeling sense with humanity, except for sin. He encountered all these things, experienced every one of them. No obstacle remained. God became fully man. That's the glory of the incarnation. It's one thing to expect the rich to live among the poor, maybe, but still another for the rich to not only live among the poor, but to serve them, to take on their very identity, their infirmities, to bear as burdens the very burdens that they carry. That's what Jesus has done for us. God has sent his Son. While we were helpless, Paul says, at the right time. That's the incarnation, the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ died for the ungodly. And so, as Isaiah is preaching here, that God sent his Son, and all these obstacles were blasted out of the way. Person blasted away. Location of heaven and earth removed entirely. Location. God has come to dwell on earth. But it goes deeper than that. It goes into the second point that Isaiah is here raising about how God struck his Son. He not only sent his Son, but he struck his Son. In fact, he sent his Son in order to strike his Son. Now, some people, particularly modern ears, hear this and they cringe. What kind of parent would strike his Son? And even those who believe that there is a place for measures of physical correction or corporeal discipline wonder, why would God strike his Son? What is the meaning of this? Well, verse 17 opens a window for us. There you read that Israel was struck. God was angry at them. He was so angry that he wouldn't look at them. He hid his face from them. And that's because of, as it says there, their iniquity, their unjust gain. And even though God had done these things to draw attention to the offense their sin was to him, they still turned away. They turned their hearts from him. And so the Lord struck the Old Testament nation of Israel with judgments. But you have to remember what Isaiah had previously said at chapter 53. Whatever strike Israel received, it fell upon Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Our griefs he himself bore, struck of God and afflicted. He, verse 8, was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And so Isaiah here is preaching of Christ. And as much as he mentions Israel being struck under the Lord's judgment, he has already preached that Christ would take that stroke. It's not merely about Israel. It's about Christ. What they deserved in justice, Jesus took in love. And so the Son of God, now man, became the substitute for sinners. He bore God's wrath in their place. He was struck at the cross. And there he endured infinitely holy wrath of the infinitely just God against sin and sinners. He became, as it were, the heavy cosmic obstacle that was in the way between God and his people, and he blasted it. He put all his heavenly energy against that obstacle, and he faced it head on. He rammed through it by the death of Jesus Christ. He took it out of the way so that sinners could be free. That's why it says later, peace, peace, as the Apostle Paul will quote to the Ephesians, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. That in the death of Jesus Christ, there is reconciliation between the sinner and God. And God has made this way. He's blasted the forest of sin and iniquity. He's cleared the way by the person and the work of his Son. And he's paved a way so smooth, so visible, so easy to travel, that you need only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God has cleared the way when it comes to the matter of sin. God sent his Son, but he struck his Son so that those to whom the strike was due could be freed from it, could have the way cleared, and that through Christ a new and living way would be inaugurated of return to God. Friends, that's the good news. That's why Jesus came. Back to verse 15, you notice why he came so low? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. God has had mercy in his Son. Parents who love their children know that though you chasten them, you cannot use full, unbridled force against them. It would wound them irreparably, emotionally, physically. There's a limit. And yet God severely chastened and struck his Son with the full fury and wrath that an almighty God justly has against sin. But there is a limit. He remained under the power of death for 3 days. And after that third day, that's when the time where it says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me. That's when these things took their marvelous turn. God had cleared the way. He had struck every obstacle of sin head on, and 3 days later, that last obstacle was moved out of the way. The solid, cold, and heavy stone was rolled away. And life came forth. Death was destroyed. Life was brought forth. God cleared the way entirely. There was weeping, but then came joy. There was sadness, was turned to dancing. There was anger with God. Now there's healing for the contrite and the broken. Revival for the faint. Comfort restored to all those who mourn, believing in Jesus Christ. What love of God. What faithfulness of God. What utter pity and prevailing love of God that he didn't have to, would clear the way by such expensive, expansive works in his Son. Friend, what then is keeping you from God? Is there any obstacle in the way between God and you, sinner? Is there any obstacle? God has removed obstacles. Now it would seem that the only obstacle then between you and this God is your own willful unbelief. That you would not receive these things and take them as your own. That's the obstacle that remains. And if that obstacle is there, you plead with this God and you say, Lord, have mercy on my own unbelief. God, open these eyes that I see this good news. God, break down my will that I not turn the other way, but that, Lord, you have mercy and turn me to see this new and living way. There are many implications that come to us, not only for the unbeliever who may be in some way here today, but even you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is for you. It's preached to you. The implication is that if you believe on Jesus Christ, the account of your guilt before God is cleared. Your debts are forgiven. God doesn't have a case against you. God doesn't have a due bill notice against you. You're cleared. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Do you beat yourself up over sins? Oh, surely God convicts you of those. He leads you to see that you ought to confess those to God, that you ought to repent of those and leave those for the new and living way of holiness that you're to pursue. But God doesn't beat you up as some stern judge. He's a dear Father through His Son. If you believe on Jesus Christ, that obstacle of guilt is cleared. You can have a clear conscience then. Past sins that may come as creepy skeletons in the closet at dark times of night. No, God has turned the light on to those. There's nothing there as He sees it. You place even our secret sins in your light, and were it not for Christ, we would be terrified by those. But with Christ, all things are forgiven. God does not hold that to your account. Has He not offered a perfect atonement that can even cleanse deep into the conscience? He has. Past sins, present sins with which you still struggle, those entangling sins that snag us as if barbed wire or thicket there in a dense forest or field. These burrs that tend to stick to our pants and socks when you walk through a meadow. God says, you're clear. You're in the clear with me. And it's this that we come as believers and we lay hold of the death of Christ once and for all, but daily, as if bread to the soul. If you believe on Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken. You don't have any shackles that are holding you to a prison cell. It's not that you can't obey. You're free. If the Son of Man will set you free, then you're free indeed. You have power to obey. There's joy in obedience for those who love His name. All the things by which you could not be freed under Moses, you're now freed from. In the righteousness of Christ. Rules and regulations. Habits of disobedience. An inner man that refuses to do the will of God. Friend, if you're in Christ, you're free. It's not an obstacle. You may have been looking at that all your life and even your Christian life thinking, I will never be able to move past that obstacle. That's not true. You're free. Just as they came out of that prison cell, those apostles, with a miraculous work of God, you're free. Go, as the angel, the messenger said. Go. Move past the bars. I know they're bars, but the door is open. Go out. God clears the way through the biggest obstacles possible. Then you and I should be hopeful that He will help us with all other obstacles that we still have to face. Is there any more cosmic, huge obstacle for us than sin and death? Go ahead, I'll give you 5 minutes to name some. What are the bigger ones than sin and death? Being alienated from God, under the sentence of hell. Go ahead, you've got 4.5 minutes left. Any takers? Any bigger obstacle? Got 4 minutes left. You get the point. There is no bigger obstacle. God has cleared the way. So then, as you get up each morning, as you go about your day, and you face all these obstacles, dilemmas, burdens, troubles, hardships, is there then any that the Lord can't clear? That would be a little to the Lord. That's all it is. He clears the way. There are certain sins to be warned of. The Lord leads you around. There are trials and tribulations to face. And the direction is that it's through tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's through tribulation. A way is cleared. Is there the valley of the shadow of death? Some of you are sadly walking through that valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you are with me. God clears the way. Is there some matter of trouble in a relationship? Some lack of peace? Some lack of harmony? Unity? God brings those things. He can bring people that are offended with each other. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Receive that brother. Receive that sister that you may be one. Even sins that we commit against each other. God is saying through the gospel, because of His Son, those obstacles can be cleared. Disharmony in marriages, friendships, people at work, people in the neighborhood. God clears the way. We've seen this in the ark. We've seen it at the Red Sea. We've seen it at the cross and the empty tomb. That this is our God, He clears the way. And friends, we ought to be hopeful. We ought to see the relevance of the gospel to our daily lives. There's a great connect. We sometimes hear the expression that where there's a will, there's a way. Now that's great when it comes to perseverance and so forth. But a better expression might be that since there's God, there's a way. Since God is who He is and has done what He's done in His Son, sent Him and struck Him, there's a way. God clears these very ways. One commentator has aptly said that a high God and a lowly people go together well, because only a lowly people acknowledge His highness. That's a beautiful place to be. And friend, if you're here this day, low and contrite because of sin, low and needy because of trials and whatever, The grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you, that you would see His highness. That God comes and He takes the lowly right up so that they'll see, not only from their valley, but especially at His high and His holy mountain. A high God and a lowly people go together well, because only a lowly people acknowledge His highness. God, give us the grace to see with those kind of eyes that God has cleared the way in His Son. As we partake, let us first pray and sing to the praise of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, make for the gospel to be not only good news to our ears, but an effective power in our lives. Lord, we have need of hearing the simple truth that You are the God who clears the way, indeed has cleared the way for our soul, for our life's good, now and evermore, in the death and resurrection of Your Son. Renew boldness, courage, hopefulness, and trust in You. Make for us, Lord, to see the relevance of this to our day-to-day lives, even as we do our eternity with respect to Christ. And as we come now and partake at His table, Lord, seal these things to us. Truly impress them on us in tangible, meaningful ways, that our assurance, our confidence in Christ would be sure to our mind's eye. Lord, You are such a God. And so we call on You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.